Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. In this one sentence, we see the philosophy and theology that undergirds the sixth commandment. And we begin here of necessity, for the commandment has seen its share of ideological violence against it and against the principle behind it. Acts of violence against people only make the headlines these days based upon the number of victims and whether the tragedy fits within the larger journalistic story, according to the prejudice of the majority of editors on a given day. And I'd say that not just to be overtly political, but because, it's true, and it demonstrates a sad reality that people seem only to value human life insofar as it advances their ideology. This is how our society now exists. We don't value human life intrinsically. There must be some other issue that makes human life or the death of a human being a tragedy. The increase in report in violence and the way it has been reported is demonstrating for us this truth. And while we may bemoan this trend, ought it to surprise us? Is it reasonable for us to assume that people who deny the God of Scripture and Scripture's account of creation should value human life? Why would anyone who believes the lie of evolutionary biology treat human life as different from bovine? The sixth commandment has special application to God's people. While all people have a duty to respect human life as being uniquely made in God's image, the Lord's people know that violence against that image constitutes a covenant violation at a deep level. Beyond the language of the commandment itself, the duty runs beyond forbidding general violence to considering what we owe to each other as those who are made in God's image. Further, we must also question what we especially owe to those not only who are made in God's image, but who are members of the covenant community of grace. It shocks our sensibility to see that the first sin recorded in Scripture after the fall is a violation of this commandment. It shocks our sensibility, but it doesn't surprise us. Because Satan often seems fixated upon devaluing human life. Over thousands of years, we have seen that we have reached an era of casual cruelty. The diabolical enterprise has not lacked for opportunities to pursue its goals. As we look at this commandment, I want us to use the same 3 points, but shift it a bit. Those well-versed in the Westminster Shorter Catechism will find this surprising because they know that there is no such question in the Shorter Catechism as what is annexed to the Sixth Commandment, because there is nothing annexed to the Sixth Commandment. Instead, we will look at what is annexed to the Sixth Commandment in Jesus' own use of this commandment in the New Testament, specifically Matthew chapter 5. And we'll also adjust the order a little bit. We will look at what is forbidden, what is required, and what is annexed in the New Testament. What is forbidden, what is required, and what is annexed in the New Testament. For the rest of the commandments, we begin with a negation. Thou shalt not. These are things God's people don't do regarding their neighbors. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reads, the sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. As we noted before, this commandment develops from God's character. And we will look at that before we look at the specifics of the command. If we would rightly understand this commandment, we must remember some basic biblical principles. And I'm almost embarrassed to have to go over these things with you because they are so elementary. And don't think that I'm trying to be condescending here by going over them. It's just that these ideas have become so foreign to common thinking in our society that we must go over them. We begin at the beginning, in creation. In Genesis 1, we read, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of earth after his kind, and it was so." Next, we read, "And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that cometh upon the earth." This is in the sixth day of creation, and the order of this is significant, and the difference of this is significant. God makes man as a higher order creature than animal life. God gives man dominion over all of his physical creation. Human life is different than every other living thing in creation. It's almost embarrassing for me to have to get up here and say such a thing. You might think of it as being rather condescending, like, "Pastor Bennett, that's why do you have to go on and on about this?" Because this is countercultural to what you hear frequently in the world. We're often told that we are just more highly evolved animals. The Bible says, no, we are different. And why are we different? Because God said, "Let us make man in our image." The unique creation of man is seen in chapter 2 of Genesis. "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God spoke all the other animals into creation, from the birds to the fish to the creatures on the land. Only man does he engage with this very personal, very close creation activity of forming man and breathing into him the breath of life. It shows crafting and care that separates man from the rest of creation, and it exemplifies this truth that God is making man in his own image, not just a physical aspect, but in breathing into him the breath of life. Man is not physically like God, where God is the Spirit and does not have a body like man. But the way that God crafts him is God showing us in visible, tangible terms the way that what he is doing in a spiritual way. That God, by crafting him physically, is saying, "I am also crafting him spiritually to be different from every other life in the world because he is made in my image." We turn to the post-diluvian command of the Lord that we began with, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." We see in this commandment the divine care for human life. Contrary to our Roman Catholic friends who oppose capital punishment, the Lord uses capital punishment to show how important human life is to him and how he cares about it. It immediately follows his own claim for justice. In Genesis 9:5, we read, "And surely the blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it." When you read verses 5 and 6 together, you almost get the sense that God is going to take retributive justice on any animal that takes human life, and he has delegated to other humans the responsibility and the duty to do that work for themselves. "I will take care of any animal that attacks you. You take care of any human being that violates human life." But attached to that command, significantly, we have the basis for it. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Human life is not necessarily intrinsically of itself important, but for the fact that God has made us in his image, and therefore human life is intrinsically significant. It's not intrinsically significant because it is life. It has a higher order of significance because it reflects the image of God. Even in our fallen state, the image of God still remains in every single human being. No matter how increasingly sinful and broken that image may become, it still remains. And the Lord sets the bounds of those who relinquish their right to life through their crimes. Here we see the scales of justice. The one who has disregarded the image of God through the slaying of another is guilty of death and shall suffer death. Part of the reason for this extreme sanction comes from what this says, not necessarily about human life, but what it says about the Lord in whose image that person is made. Think about the commandments that carry the death penalty in the Mosaic administration. All the first table, everything in the first table, if you follow after other gods, if you make an idol, if you use the name of the Lord improperly, if you rebel on the Sabbath day, all of that stuff gets you the death penalty. Why? It gets you the death penalty because you are violating your covenant relationship. You are disparaging and profaning the God you say you love and serve. You are breaking the covenantal relationship between you and God. The same thing happens for those who dishonor their mother and father. Kids, aren't you glad that you don't live in the Old Testament days when you could be stoned for insulting your mom and dad? That's not to say that you can get away with it now either, but just saying. But also here in the sixth commandment, there's death. Why? Because in the same way, by slaying another unlawfully, you are showing and profaning the image of God, and you're breaking your covenant relationship with God. This will come into deeper focus when we look at the seventh commandment as well. One who shows his disdain by killing one made in God's image is seeking to profane God himself. From these foundational concepts, the commandment is elevated from all taking of human life to the malicious taking of human life. Thou shalt not kill oftentimes is thought to be better translated, thou shalt do no murder. And the reason for this is largely linguistic. When this was written originally in 1611, this idea wasn't as confusing as it is today, because we have broadened the idea, the semantic domain of the word to kill, to any taking of human life at all. Whereas it is focused, this is a wrongful taking of human life. The execution of God's command against the manslayer does not violate the covenant. Whoso sheddeth a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, means that the one who does justice is not start the whole cycle over again. Defense of our own lives does not violate this commandment. Participating in a just war does not violate the commandment. Instead, the taking of human life in such a way that demonstrates contempt for its maker violates the commandment and makes one liable to death. That is the sum and substance of this commandment. And we need to go all the way back to Genesis to get to this point to understand what makes this breaking, what makes this violation its character. Is it every killing, or is it just certain killings? And what separates between every killing and certain killings? And it is this: how are you viewing God in the image of God in the human being? Does this slaying, does this killing reflect a disparagement, a disregard, a profaning of God's image in the other individual? This, of course, includes the acts of murder, death that results from a reckless act of wanton indifference to human life, abortion, and euthanasia. Again, I would wish I didn't have to spell all this out, but again, we live where modern common thought does not see this as true. We don't have to go too far into human history to discover the elements of this crime. It shows up. Adam and Eve fall in chapter 4, the first murder is, Adam and Eve fall in chapter 3, the first murder is in chapter 4 of Genesis. And Genesis 4 tells us a sad but simple story. You have two brothers, Cain and Abel. God respects Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Cain gets mad, Cain kills Abel. That's the story. There's more to it than that, but that's the crime. But do we ever ask ourselves, why is it that Cain kills Abel? The Bible never really says that Cain hated Abel. Rather, it says that Cain was upset that God regarded Abel's offering, but not his. 1 John 3:12 reads, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore did he slew he him?" That's AV language for, "And why did he kill him?" "Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." The killing of humans, as seen in chapter 4, often displays this. This is why murder is murder. Because in our unlawful killings, oftentimes humans are mad with God but can't kill him. So instead, man exhausts his violence on one that is made in his image. I want you to think about that. The next time violence appears on the news, is what is happening a reflection of someone's anger about something that they blame God, or would if they had that understanding about what is going on, but since they can't kill God, they are going to kill one made in his image? What was Abel's problem? Abel didn't do anything that was purposefully to tick off Cain. He didn't slap him upside the face. He didn't insult his mother. That'd be rather odd since they both had the same mother. Abel didn't do anything to Cain. All Abel did was offer a sacrifice to God that God accepted. And Cain killed Abel because he's mad at God, as I read chapter 4. And I don't think that's unusual. I don't think that's unusual for the way that people come to this violate this commandment. I'm going to add one other thing that appears in this commandment that we often pass over. The Westminster Shorter Catechism adds, "Whatsoever tendeth thereunto," whatever tends to the taking of life. The Westminster Larger Catechism adds, "All excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations." I think that what's good for us to stop and think of the things that we do in life that tend to diminish our lives, that we are doing, that we don't reflect upon, that is an assault upon the image of God in which we are made. Immoderation in our mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual lives constitutes a violation of the sixth commandment. Moderation is a virtue that our present culture ignores profoundly, unless they like to put you in the category which they label moderates, which is not the same thing. It is one virtue to which God's people ought to give heed. We must consider and choose not to participate in the extremes that we see so frequently around us. It is very easy for us to find ourselves influenced to greater passions than that which we begin with. Self-control means watching for extremes in how we think and how we feel and how we act and how we relate to God. I pray that most of us will never know what it is to violate the sixth commandment by violence, but we may violate it by excessive worry, by depression, despair, irregular use of food, overwork, laziness, and even excess in spiritual interest violate this commandment. You might say, well, excessive spiritual interest, how can you be excessively interested in God? You can't be necessarily excessively interested in God, but oftentimes, when we show contempt for the body and life that God gave us for spiritual motives, we are sinning. We'll get to this in a moment, because we're not just spirit. At some point, we often let our interest in what we consider to be spiritual override our affection for God. We see what is forbidden, but secondly, we see what is required. Where the first point was rather long, the second is going to be rather simple. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reads, "The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others." We can simply look at this in terms of defense of self and defense of others. The Bible tells you two simple truths that we ought to follow. First, you ought to care about your own life. God made all human life in His image. And so you are made in His image, and therefore your life matters. Your life is important to God. Not only is suicide forbidden, but the commandment calls us to take care of that which God created. I wish I didn't have to be as blunt as I am being, but experience teaches us that these kind of statements matter. The commandment calls us to take care of that which God created and gave to each and every one of us. And I need to say this in terms of body because Gnosticism is a perennial weed in the church's garden. Gnosticism is this vision that everything that is important is spiritual and this body is pointless. In fact, in pure unadulterated Gnosticism, they would say that the fall of man was not in his moral failing and disobedience against God, but the fall of man was him becoming human, physical at all. But the Bible tells us that God made us body and soul, and both are important. The body matters along with the soul. And attempts to prolong our life are warranted and generally required. I say generally because oftentimes the science of health falls victim to a number of fads. And again, moderation is a virtue. I'm not calling us to become some kind of health nuts or what has been the new word, crunchy moms. But we generally know what we need to do to take care of ourselves. Again, I'm not trying to be condescending, but we live in such a world where common sense has gone out the window and common thinking has become so skewed that saying these things becomes necessary. Self-care isn't a bad concept. No matter how many people co-opt the concept to engage in vanity. We ought to eat well. We ought to exercise our body, especially if you work in a sedentary environment. We ought to seek medical help when unwell. I fall victim to failing in this commandment. We ought to be exercising not only our body, but our mind. We ought to be engaging our soul in the spiritual disciplines. We ought to be engaging our soul in beauty. There are things we need to do to take care of all the life that God has given us in which we are made in His image. These are obvious ways in which we prolong our lives and care for that which the Lord has made and given to His people. Not only do we take care of ourselves, we are secondly to take care of the lives of others. This doesn't just mean protecting others from harm physically. It means being willing to look after other people. This drastically differs between people. I'm reminded what C.S. Lewis talks about charity in the Screwtape Letters, that some people consider caring for others as doing good offices, and there are some that believe that caring for others means not being a burden to others. Some people see caring as leaving people alone, and some people see caring as incessant involvement. And it demonstrates this reality that when we talk about caring for others, we are engaging in a very difficult task. And if you want me to give you exact instructions on what you need to do to care for others, forget about it. Because all of us are different. And caring for other people is a difficult task. And because it is difficult, we often give up. Alternatively, we project upon others what we want, assuming that it is a fulfillment of do unto others as we would have done unto us. But really what we're doing is projecting and assuming that everyone wants what we want. Sometimes the worst act of uncaring comes from giving other people what we think they need, either tangibly in word or in deed. They need this word, they need this service, they need this thing, when really they don't need that. That's not what is best for them. Conversely, one of the worst acts of uncaring comes from not letting people know how much we care. just leaving people alone. I probably am more guilty of the latter than the former. And all of us need to recognize that relationships aren't as easy as we think they are. It's foolish to think that caring for others is either going to be pain-free or simple. But it is something that is required of us. Caring for yourself includes caring for others, because both of these truths fit together. Because if we would understand what our soul really needs, it also needs relationships, as we see in Genesis chapter 2. It is not good that man should be alone. And so we are to look at, we are to care for others. As Paul writes in Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We do this not expecting everyone to share our own personalities. We do this putting upon ourselves the duty to learn how to communicate and care for others. As difficult as it is, avoiding the challenge leads to isolation, and that isolation hampers life. We see what is forbidden, we see what is required, and finally we see what is annexed. As I said, the annex here takes us to Jesus' use of this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. There he takes the commandment and applies it to our heart. And I want us to see it in sinning, the sin in hating others and in hating ourselves. Jesus takes the sixth commandment and applies it to our hearts. He forbids not only the acts of violence, but the attitude and character of violence. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. And first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Some would say that it is right for you to be angry with your brother without a cause, but that cause in this context would be a cause that would bring them into peril because of their violation of the sixth commandment. The progression of thought here also seems a bit obscure. Think about what Jesus says here. He says, not only is the heart of anger wrong when directed wrongly against your brother, not only is angry words, violations that bring you into guilt before God. But then he goes on to talk about if you're at your altar and remember that your brother has something against you. Now, this is all in the same package because Jesus is going through the commandments, right? He goes to the sixth commandment in these verses, and then he's going to say, you have heard that it was said of them at old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he goes on to talk about the seventh commandment. But still here, as he's talking about the sixth commandment, he goes into this whole thing about what if you're at the altar about to offer your gift, and you remember that your brother has something against you, go be reconciled to your brother, then come off to your gift. And then he goes and says, if someone is going to take you to court, make friends with them, reconcile with them along the way before you get before the judge. You know, I think to yourself, well, that seems to be rather odd. Why do you have all of this statement about reconciliation in the same category as the seventh commandment? It seems to me that the point focuses on forming and maintaining positive relationships with others. It is saying, instead of being the one who's pursuing after anger, be the one who's pursuing after reconciliation. Instead of being the one who causes rifts, who causes problems, be the one who tries to reconcile. Paul puts limits on this that may disturb us. If it be possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Not only are we called not to hate others, but to reconcile others to us, to nip resentment that leads to hatred in the bud. But we have limits to reconciliation. Others will refuse to be reconciled. Paul says, as much as it lies in you, there are some things that don't lie within you. You can't change someone else's mind. Abel, what could Abel have done to be reconciled to Cain? There's nothing Abel could have done that would have changed Cain's mind. Also, the demands of truth may hinder others from being willing to be reconciled. We're going to stand for the gospel. And some of the things that I said today, may be wrong and you might correct me, but some of them I'm pretty firm on about what the character of execution and what the character of death require. We're going to say that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God come in the human flesh, that he died upon cross, and that we are sinners justly deserving his God's wrath until we are out of breath. And that make people not want to be reconciled with us. We can't do anything about that. But as much as it lies within us, we are to pursue reconciliation because that's our job. Paul told us God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we who are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ had beseeched us, you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. We are those who have been given the word of reconciliation. We have been those who have been given the job of pursuing reconciliation, of pointing the people to the ultimate way to be reconciled in Jesus Christ. Because true and perfect reconciliation between people only occurs on the foundation of a reconciliation with God in Jesus. We see the warning against the sin of hating others, but secondly, I want us to say a thing about the sin of hating ourselves. If the sixth commandment expresses how, as Hamlet says, the everlasting fixed his canon against self-slaughter, then not only are we forbidden to hate others, but we are also forbidden to hate ourselves. As hatred of others leads to violence against them that impacts our understanding of life made in the image of God, so hating ourselves also leads to and reflects a faulty understanding of ourselves being made in the image of God. It demonstrates the perversion of our times that Paul's statement, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh but nourished and cherished it, often seems out of countenance with people's behavior. Think about it. Would you look out at people today and say that no man yet ever hated his own flesh? Does that statement still resonate as being true? I would say that it is true, it just doesn't look like that all the time. And reformed people are often those who speak as if they hated themselves because we take the principle of the old man, the sinful flesh, and total depravity and the corruption of our nature too far. We let that doctrine eclipse our understanding of God's love for us, and we can become unbalanced. And as God's people, it's such a profanation, a profaning of what God's word says. How can we hate one for whom Christ died? If the epitome, the highest point, the greatest example of the love of God is shown to us in the cross, and Jesus died for you, Christian, how can you hate one for whom Christ died? My friend, the gospel calls and directs how you may be reconciled to God. How are you reconciled to God? First, you must admit that you need reconciliation and why. That you are an enemy of God by birth because of sin. That you are incapable of reconciling yourself to God, so God had to do the work of reconciliation himself through Jesus Christ. You have to understand that Jesus is God come in human flesh, that he lived the perfect life of obedient sinlessness, that he died upon the cross, a sacrifice for sin, and that he rose again the third day, proclaiming new life in him. We exhort you, as those who are given the word of reconciliation, be reconciled to God by faith, by receiving the reconciling work in Christ he has done for you. Believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. Turn away from your sin and follow Christ. Christian, when we think about the sixth commandment and all the ways in which we violate this commandment, there is one death we remember. It's the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. All our sins that we commit under this commandment are under his blood. All the heart sins that corrupt our soul, we erase before his cross. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is the only detergent for our bloody hands. Our anger and hate consume both soul and body. These days we see these emotions far too frequently. And we must be wary of being influenced by them into having these feelings. James writes, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." There are things to hate. There are things that ought to give us anger. Anger is a natural reaction of righteous justice against a world that is broken by sin. Think about it. Will we be weeping and angry in heaven? No, because sin will be gone. The presence of sin will be gone. But here in this world, we're going to have to deal with it. And anger is not wrong if it is directed at the right thing, sin. And yet, we often excuse the inexcusable when we put a righteous cast to our anger, when it is anything but. Anger directed at people without reason, especially within the family of God, is life-taking. It tears down what God instructs his people to build up. It is a violation of our covenant with the covenant God who gave his people life and fitted them into a life body. Instead, we are to build up the body of Christ. Let us therefore labor instead to fulfill Christ's word of evangelism. How shall we make known to the world that we are the disciples of Christ? If you have love one to another. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we may never give ourselves to violence, but we see within our own hearts the sinful old man that tempts us at least to anger and hate within our heart. We presume that the deadly attitudes of the world do not make inroads into our heart, but they do. We pray that you would give us wariness against these wrong attitudes towards others. Help us to build, for the sake of the gospel, the body of Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.